Okay, so today we're going to try to explain something that we've been assuming for the last couple of lessons, and what that is the makeup of the major text types that we've been describing. And remember, there are five types I mentioned last time. We're going to sort of break it down into four this time. But anyway, so what I wanted to do to start off with is I wanted to show you, this is our title slide. The first thing that we show you, this is a leaf from Sinaiticus. Remember, this is the copy of the Bible that was found on Mount Sinai in the monastery that's there. You'll notice there's three columns. I believe it's the first two columns are the ending of 2 Thessalonians. And then the third column, I believe, is the beginning of Hebrews. And somehow there's something missing between... at least that's what it said on the site that I saw. So that seems a little odd because there's a couple of books in between those. But in any case... you'll notice in the margin there that something is jotted down right here. You see that? Okay, so our title is More Background on the Manuscripts Question. And the first thing is a comment from a scribe takes the controversy back a few years. Now, I'm going to give you the actual translation of what that comment says. Fool and knave, leave the old reading, don't change it. So you can see these controversies over the text go back a long, long time. This is dated in the 300s. Okay, so it's not a new controversy. So you can see why I started with the green, just the straight green background. Wanted to build up to that point. But isn't that interesting? And clearly, you know, when you change things in a manuscript, it's going to cause repercussions, okay, for whatever reason. All right, so now the first thing we want to talk about, I'm just going to go through a little bit in the first part. I don't have fill in the blanks. I felt like this is a little bit too much to try to ask you to fill in blanks, but we're going to try to help you get these categories a little more in your head. The first thing is definitions of a text type. You have the text there on your sheet. The first one is from a man named Colwell. He's the first man who really suggested this idea. And this is how he broke it down. This suggests, or the idea of text types, that the quantitative definition of a text type is a group of manuscripts that agree more than 70% of the time and is separated by a gap of about 10% from its neighbors. Now, this was his assumption. It's not necessarily held to by scholars today, but it starts the ball rolling on the notion of a type of texts. Okay. Okay, a group of manuscripts that resemble one another. They agree more than 70% of the time. They disagree by about 10% from other text types. That's this man's definition. Okay, so it's not quite so precise as that. There's another man who came along later, Morris Robinson, and here's his definition. A text type seems to be found in a shared pattern of readings held in common in a significant degree by member manuscripts, that's the MSS, to the exclusion of the presence of competing patterns in a proportionally significant quantity. The basic idea is that you can categorize text. Now, there are some problems with both definitions. I've been reading a lot on this, trying to brush up my memory from my notes from the past and add in some information. And there's a theory that goes like this. I've expressed something like this to you. You have a copy, and somebody makes copies of that copy. In that copy, it might contain a particular error of copying. And so in the two copies that follow, that error is very likely to be repeated. And then down through the line, as copies are made of those copies, errors are repeated down through that line, and they all form a family of texts. However, one of the problems, and this is called, what's the word, stemma. The first one is the stemma, and the, I don't know what they are, the threads or the roots or something as you go down this family tree. The problem is that not a lot of copying didn't happen that way. It wasn't just one manuscript being copied from another manuscript, but you might have two or three manuscripts, and they're making copies, and when there's differences, they're making decisions. And so, say one manuscript follows route A, and down they come to another difference, and they have another manuscript, which is B, and he decides, no, I think B's better here, so he follows B. So then you have a mix. So there's not a really clear, objective way of figuring out the strains of how all this works. So we want to use the word text type fairly loosely, because there's just in the number of manuscripts, there is some confusion between the two types. Does that make sense? Yes, Colin. It's following a pattern. They tend to resemble one another. If you've got two Byzantine manuscripts, they tend to resemble one another and generally agree in all the readings. Generally, they don't agree perfectly, but they generally agree with each other. Then they would. There would be, yes. Well, it wouldn't be obvious to me. Or to you, but to somebody who studies it, they would look for certain key passages and they would immediately see differences. Okay, so this is where the categories become useful. Okay, so what's our next thing here? And what I want to do next is I'm going to give you a map, okay? So we're going to do this by geography. Now, what you have in your notes there is you have the list of what's in the Alexandrian text type, for example, which is the next thing I'm going to show you. All right, so there's the same map, but I've basically put in red Egypt and whoever that is next to Egypt. What country is that? Is it? No, it's not Albania. Pardon? Oh, Libya. Okay, that's right. Now, these are modern, by the way, these are modern borders. It's not ancient borders. But basically, from this area is where the Alexandrian texts came from, on average. You can sometimes find them in other areas. But generally speaking, most of them came from Egypt or in that area. All right, and as you'll notice on your list here, the Alexandrian texts include most papyri. Now, what do you know about papyri? It comes from the Nile. And the papyri dumps are found in Egypt. Okay, that's basically, that's where they threw it away.
Very dry.
So very dry there. So it's easily preserved.
Algeria.
Okay, you're thinking. Yes, that's right. glad you corrected that. Your geography, you'll get a geography pin later. All right, so most papyri, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, two of the major documents, those are the ones that are included in this group. Most of them located from Alexandria, Egypt, and we have cited here three church fathers' names who came from Alexandria: Origen, Clement, and Athanasius. So the documents that they were working, when we're talking about the church fathers, we mean when you read their literature and they quote, John said in this passage, and you'll quote John 11:13 or something, and you'll read the quote that he's making of John's gospel, and it will agree with an Alexandrian text type. All right? That's the idea that we're working on here. There's tends to be sort of a geographical source to these. Now we're going to talk about the Western text type. Yep. Yes.
Without evidence to say that. But this book said that let's not forget about the Muslim invasion of that land.
Well, we'll come to that in just a moment.
Oh, okay.
We're actually going to come to that point in just a moment. But one of the things to note there on your comment, Sinaiticus was not found in pristine condition.
Oh, okay.
Okay. No, people. You know, they'll say that, but it wasn't. Okay? I mean, it's an old book. Pages are coming apart. It's, you know, it's got parts that are decaying and whatever. So people make these kind of claims, but they're just making claims. Now, this map is not intended to be absolutely accurate, but basically, the Western types of texts come from the West, all right, west of Africa, some up into Italy. That's why I colored Italy in, okay? But basically from these types of texts, this area. Now, certain Greek manuscripts are considered Western. Translations, especially Latin, are considered Western. So most of your Latin versions have Western readings. All right? And so then found generally in the western part of the empire, but boundaries not as precise. Okay, now we're going to come to the history of this in just a moment. The geography is explained by the history. So we'll come to that. Now, the Caesarean, my slide will work, there we go, basically Palestine. Okay, and we will include the Syriac that we mentioned last time. And it's found in P45, that's a papyrus, and Family 1, that's a group of manuscripts, disputed by some, but basically located in Palestine. Syriac text type is similar and perhaps indistinguishable. All right. So again, you see that region as producing a certain set of manuscripts. Again, there's fuzzy areas on the edges of each category. All right, so we're not talking absolute. This isn't mathematics. It isn't rocket science. We're talking about looking at old artifacts that are, you know, people are working with and trying to discern where this stuff is. All right, next, the Byzantine texts come from this area. Okay, Turkey and Greece and Macedonia and around in there. Okay, the vast majority of later manuscripts and minuscules located in the eastern end of empire around Turkey and Syria. Okay? So that's basically, and my maps are not intended to be precise, but it's roughly where these groups come from. These text types. All right? So now, any questions on that so far? Yes? Well, I don't know if there's any one manuscript that is absolutely complete of these ancient ones. Let me just think. Well, for example, some of the manuscripts are only the epistles. Or sometimes you have in a manuscript just, you know, one book. Okay? Or you have a fragment sometimes. So it's... when they assign them to a type, they'll say it exhibits these particular types of readings in these passages and they're characteristic of this particular type, and they find that they tend to come from certain geographical areas. So it's like I'm using fuzzy language. When I say tend to, that's fuzzy. Okay, but it's because it is fuzzy. That's just the way it is. It's not precise. You know, if you're you're dealing in a machine shop. I remember a guy I met in Pennsylvania one time. He's a retired machinist, and then he took up woodworking when he retired. And he said he discovered that wood does not allow for the same tolerances as metal. You know, okay, metal, you know, you can have it just as precise, you know, and you try to make a cabinet that way. You know, you're going to bind because that wood is not going to allow for that kind of tolerance level. And that's sort of the way it is with this. With archaeology, like we're talking manuscripts here, but you can talk about potsherds and you can talk about the actual physical things they dig up. You know, people carry stuff around. So here you are, you're digging away in Jerusalem, for example, and you find something that came there from Rome. And you can clearly identify this is a Roman artifact. And it showed up here, and it's out of place, and where did it come from, and how did it manage to get up here? And it's all fuzzy because they're trying to figure this out. Okay, Bob, you had a question?
The predominance of the church in geographical areas, does that have a bearing
Exactly. Okay, well, the type of church in each area, the history of the church in each area, and the history of the world in each area, all has a bearing on all of the things that we're going to... And you'll see this now as we start going through this next section that talks about the history. Harry. That's right. That's right. It's a general category. Yeah. Yeah, so if we stack up all the Alexandrian manuscripts, what they call Alexandrian manuscripts, what they are is manuscripts that on average reflect the same variant readings. Now, they're not all going to agree 100% with each other, but they're going to tend to agree in a certain direction. And they're going to tend to not have any mix with the group that agrees, say, Byzantine or whichever. So that they do form themselves into certain categories. It's not... You follow what I'm saying? Does everybody get this?
Yeah.
All right, so that's why I used the map to show you that there is a geographical aspect to this. Now let's start looking at the history. I think the geographical aspect all of a sudden is going to start making sense. Okay, so the first point is the difference between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism was isolated to the Jews primarily. All right? And so we also have Hebrew spoken only by the Jews. Well, this is our factors distinguishing Old Testament and New Testament copying. So the Jews, when they're doing their copying, as Jamie often tells us, they were very, very precise. They had it down. They knew how many letters were supposed to be on each page, how many rows of letters. And Hebrew is it's a fixed font size, if you will. Hebrew letters are basically fit in a little square. And so they can line up in columns. And so the columns of letters, even with spaces between the words, have to match. And they only allow so many lines on a page and da-da-da-da-da. So the Hebrew was much more tightly controlled, and the Jews had a really tremendous system. So the Old Testament copying, although there are some variants, it's almost nothing in terms of any deviation at all. Okay, and it's also isolated to one group of people. Now we come to the New Testament. Christianity wrote in Greek, the common language of the empire. Right, so we now have these Christian documents. It's in Greek. That is understood by people from Spain to Persia. Okay, and so we have people, these documents are being handled by people all over the Roman Empire. All right, and then Christianity went out to all people, so many different kinds of people had access to the New Testament. And here's a quote. I think this is from Thiessen, but I didn't footnote it. It says, rather than being limited to trained scribes, we discover that businessmen, soldiers, and even literate slaves often made personal copies of one of the Gospels so as to be able to read about their Lord Jesus. So some of these copies that we're dealing with, especially the earlier copies, are actually personal copies of some guy who wanted his own Bible and was able to write, or had enough money to hire somebody to write it for him. And so it's not somebody who's schooled in copying, it's somebody who just wants a copy for himself. All right, Rob? That's right. That's right. That's a factor in this as well. And then the less trained copyists would tend to make more errors than trained scribes. And this is exactly what we find with the Greek copies as opposed to the Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. They just are different. Okay? These are important factors. Then the next thing, the transformation of the empire from Greek to Latin. The western part of the empire changed from speaking Greek to Latin. And I don't know exactly when this happened, but you know that the empire was basically ended up being divided, and the capital was moved from Rome over to Turkey, and that part of the empire that was ruled from Byzantium was basically Greek-speaking, and in fact, that's why we have in the world, there's the Greek Orthodox Church, or just if you want to say the Eastern world is in Christendom is ruled by the Orthodox Church, and there's Greek, Russian, Armenian, Ukrainian, all Orthodox churches, and they just have a national group name along with them. They're basically very similar, whereas in the West we have the Roman Church. And the Roman Church became a Latin-speaking church. Okay, so, consequently, Eastern part continues to speak Greek. Consequently, then, less demand for Greek manuscripts in the West and Africa, because basically they're speaking Latin. And, surprise, surprise, the Western group includes most of the Latin manuscripts. Okay? See, now this has started to make sense, isn't it? Okay, we have a Greek-speaking empire, but then as it's divided up, the Western empire turns from Greek to Latin. There's less demand for Greek, so consequently, there's a shift in the documents that we find. Right now, another fact of history, the rise of Islam. Okay, when did Muhammad live? Was it in the 600s AD, I think, or 700s? Okay, 700s? Okay. And so, so beginning in Arabia, moved to Palestine. All right. Next, North Africa. All right. Egypt, Libya, Algeria, is that right? All the way across, even into Spain and southern France. Okay, at one time, ruled by the Muslims. Not totally Muslim, but they were ruled by the Muslims. All right, the Moors. Remember the Spanish Moors? They're the Muslims. All right, only overcame Constantinople, Byzantium, in the 15th century when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Remember, 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So what we're saying is, you have a church in the West that is Latin-speaking, less demand for Greek documents. We have the rise of Islam, which tends to suppress the church. They're too busy hiding out and staying safe than worrying about copying documents. Okay, so that's going to suppress the copying of documents in Alexandria. And you have what's left for a Greek-speaking church is Turkey, the area around the Byzantine Empire. And so for those years, all the way to the 1400s, you have a safe church writing and copying and demanding Greek documents. And so the majority of Greek documents are going to show up where? Around Turkey. You see? It's just the way the history works. All right. So I got one more thing on this. Thus, only Greek-speaking area in former Roman Empire was the region around Constantinople from whence came the bulk of the Greek manuscripts. No, that's good English, but anyway. Okay, does that make sense? And so now these geographical areas and these text types start making a little bit of sense. That's why we have these grouping differences. Now that doesn't help us to solve necessarily which readings are absolutely the best, but it explains why the major differences are there, I think. Okay? Now, well, no, of course not. It wasn't even a Byzantine area. Like the Alexandrian people, yeah, there's no evidence for it at all. Yeah. Yeah, it's just Well, I mean, it's a grasping at straws, in my opinion. Okay, because, you know, well, as I mean, we all have views that we hold to, and you know, a ridiculous argument is better than no argument at all. Right? Is that not true? So, yes, James. Yeah.
And they went planting churches all through Germany, came down the Alps into Italy. That's when Italy started to form. The Roman church in the meantime was busy exterminating.
Yeah. And there was division, actually. What you're pointing to, I remember Norman taught us one time about the history of the church in England, and he talked about these guys, and you know, that came into England, and they were not basically Roman as such. So the church in England originally was not under the sort of the authority of the Roman central power, but they had connections and influences in other parts of the empire, and so. You know, so there's a whole lot of history that's involved in this. But we're summarizing very quickly. Now we're going to talk about these arguments here, the competing viewpoints. And I tried to summarize again the pro-Alexandrian view. Alexandrian represents older readings, therefore more reliable. Byzantine readings result of pious scholars combining or conflating, is another word that's used, variant readings. And some of the examples that we've shown, I think I showed you from the Lord's Prayer, a conflating reading where they added in a phrase that occurs in Matthew, but it didn't occur in some of the manuscripts in Luke. And it seems that some scribe wanted to make it agree with Matthew, so he added in the phrase. Now the phrase is obviously original, it's obviously something Jesus said, it's not some heretic trying to change something, he's just trying to, you know, help the New Testament, okay, be a little more even, if you will. Okay, Harry? Yes, that's right. That's what we're talking about. Yeah, we're smoothing it out. We're adding in words to make it work better, or match other passages that have similar statements. Okay, and you'll see that often in the differences, especially in the Gospels, because we do have, you know, often several different versions of the same story in the competing, not competing, but in the different Gospels. Okay? And then the pro-Byzantine view, Byzantine may be on newer manuscripts but represent older readings. This is what is said. Okay? No evidence of Alexandrian readings past the 4th or 5th century. This is a pro-Byzantine argument. The Alexandrian not used because considered corrupt. That is the theory that a pro-Byzantine argument or viewpoint is making. They're saying what the church realized is that the Alexandrian readings were corrupt and therefore they didn't use them. Now, my theory is, in response to that, is that the Alexandrian readings were not used by the Greek church in the Byzantine area because they didn't have them. Okay? They were down in Egypt. And Egypt was overrun by Muslims. And they just didn't, you know, the Byzantine areas just didn't have them available, these other manuscripts. They were a little, on average, they don't start, yeah, that's right. They're after a period, yes. That's right, basically, that's right. I mean, there's overlap, but there's not much overlap, okay? All right, so let's move on to the next point. And as you have questions, wave hard. If I'm looking at this thing, I may miss your hand. So here's this argument, disuse equals mistrust. We're going to talk about the reasoning of these views. Okay, so the idea is, and you've heard this saying that, well, they didn't use those older manuscripts, just like Rob was saying about Sinaiticus, because they realized it wasn't a good manuscript and it had errors in it, so they didn't trust it. So they set them aside, and that's why they survived. All right, so here's my response. Even if used excessively, surely some ancient Byzantine manuscripts would still have survived somewhere. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the deal. Here I am. I'm a Christian in Turkey, and I'm before 400, say 200s, okay? And I have a copy of the Bible, and I use it religiously. Yeah, being a religious person. And I wear it out. It's getting frayed, just like some of my Bibles. I have a Bible that my dad gave me when I was 14 years old. And I used it for preaching for many years. But pages are starting to fall out, and the binding was breaking down, and I decided to replace it. And I got a much better bound Bible. Well, guess what I did with my old Bible? Well, I'll put it on a shelf anyway. I still have it. I still consult it from time to time because I want to see something that's in that particular edition. But I'm afraid to use it a lot because it's fragile. It's getting more and more fragile. Well, here I am, 200s. I've got my copy of the Bible, and I'm wealthy. It'd be nice, wouldn't it be? It'd be wealthy back then. And I'm wealthy enough to be able to commission my own copy, new copy of the Bible. What am I going to do with my old copy? Keep it. The Byzantine theory is that nobody in the first 300 years of the church, pre-Byzantine era, or pre-Byzantine manuscripts available, nobody in that era, because what they did is they burned their old Bibles. Okay? All right? And, well, but we're talking about Greeks, Jamie. We're not talking about Jews. I don't know. But you see, this is the theory, is that somehow not one survived during those 300 years. Because everybody got rid of theirs completely and never had a shred of a copy left behind. It's just, to me, that's incredible. Let's even assume that that was the tradition and that most people did that. There's some guy out there like me who doesn't like tradition. And isn't going to follow it. I'm going to put mine on a shelf. And I don't care what you say. I don't care, Jamie, what the tradition is. I'm not going to follow it. And I think you're the same kind of guy, actually. All right? So, that's right. I refuse. I don't even think in Celsius. You talk to me in Celsius, you're talking to me in a foreign language. I refuse to understand Trudeau. Okay? All right. But anyway, that's another issue. We're not getting into politics here. Okay, but even if used excessively, therefore, surely some ancient Byzantine manuscripts would still have survived. Okay, Harry.
What also if you take it back to your question back then?
Yeah.
And if you're rich enough to get another copy made, surely you would know of another guy who had a need.
Sure.
You would fill that need.
Yeah.
You would go to the copy and say, look, you gotta be careful with that, but it's there, it's got to work.
That's right. Well, one would think. So the point is, if they existed pre-300 or 400, whatever the cutoff date is, surely they would have survived if they existed. Okay, but the problem is there isn't any evidence for it. Right, that's a huge problem.
I had an interesting thought the other day when I was reading this book about, remember when the Book of the Law was in the temple?
Yes.
They completely forgot about it.
Yes. Well, several years anyway, generations.
Yeah. It was a long time, maybe 100 years.
Yeah.
Right? And until the king said, go clean up the temple.
Yeah.
And then they went, look what we found.
Yes.
So it's like Vatican. I mean, it could have been put aside easily forgotten most of the centuries. Right?
That's right, exactly, exactly.
And this was the original copy of God's word in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah, that's an excellent point in the Old Testament. Next point is, theory is an argument from silence cannot be proven. I'll come back to what Rob was just saying, but this story in the Old Testament, I think it was Josiah, was it? Or was it Josiah who ordered the cleaning of the temple? And here they are cleaning away, and Shazam, look what we discovered. Here's the law. And, oh, let's read this. Let's see what it has to say. You know, like, man, news to us. Start reading through the law, and it says in there, they're reading the curses in Deuteronomy. It says, if you don't follow this law, God is going to destroy your nation. And it's like, oh! And so Josiah prays, Lord, what can we do? He says, well, I'm going to destroy the nation. He says, but not in your lifetime. Josiah says, phew, okay. I can live with that. That's not in the original Hebrew, but that's basically what he said. Okay, you read the Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see that's exactly Josiah saying, okay, I can live with that. I'm fine with that. As long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime, my sons are going to get it, but okay. I'm being a little facetious, but that's really what he said. But the point is, here's another point that's with respect to that. God does not guarantee to his people that they will always have access to his word. Here we have a generation, several generations of Jewish believers, supposedly, and they've lost the scriptures and didn't know what they said until they discovered it. And the fact is, some people want to make the argument that God guarantees always his people will have access to his scriptures. He does not make that guarantee. Okay, God guarantees he will preserve his word. You just don't necessarily, you're not just not necessarily going to get it. Okay, Harry?
Now we live in a nation that has more copies
of Bible. Yeah, that's right. That's right, absolutely. All right, and so then finally here, no real Byzantine readings pre-4th century. Okay, so these are, the fact is, nothing has survived. And so to try to argue from silence that surely this Byzantine readings actually came from the pre-4th century, we can't really, there's no evidence for them. It's a theory. And so all you're arguing from is basically nothing. Based on an assumption, that's right. Well, there's a number of ways that they're dated. We talked about that, I think, a while back. It might have been the Sunday that you were out, but there are various ways that they're dated, and nobody argues about the dates pretty well for the manuscripts. Okay, so now the last point, malicious corruption. Some people will say that the malicious corruption influenced the Alexandrian text, and Origen is the favorite target. Now, it is true. Now, Origen was the bishop of Alexandria, and he was a very learned man. It is true that Origen had many aberrant beliefs. We don't deny that. But he is well known for his work in textual areas. Okay, textual work is objective. You're copying something down. You're either copying what you've got or you're making something up. And theology is subjective. So Origen's errors didn't have to do with his ability with textual matter, anything to do with his ability with textual matters. He compiled, for example, the Hexapla, a book with 6 different sets of scriptures running parallel in each page. And, it wasn't that he did his work here in any way in a way which you could charge him with corruption. Yes, Kurt. Yeah, I think he was. Okay, he had a lot of weird ideas. Yeah, but basically, in my opinion, when you read what he believed, I think he was a Christian. Now, of course, people who want to attack the Alexandrian text will attack him vigorously. I don't know. I mean, who are we to judge anyway at this point? And why does it matter? Because the fact of the matter is, you could have a totally unsaved guy who's just copying out scriptures, right? What is his, you don't have to have spiritual discernment to be able to copy letters on a page. Okay? Kurt?
I'm just paralleling it to what you said about Alexander Van and maybe not having a Christian backing in the Bible, which I think so is paralleling to maybe, you're seeing how.
Right. It is true that a non, yes, yes.
It depends on
what's happening. Like for years, you've got publishers of the Bible who are, they're maybe not Orthodox Christians, but they are, creating a faithful copy. Once Zondervan has moved now into this gender-neutral Bible, they have, there is a difference there. But I think Origen's work is, if they wanted to show that Origen's work and copying the scriptures was unfaithful, they could easily show that. But they can't, so they attack his theology. Okay. So, yet Alexandria had its share of Orthodox Christians. Byzantine had its share of heretics. Alexandria, for example, had Athanasius, the great defender of the deity of Christ. And in around Antioch and Byzantium, you had many Arians. They denied the deity of Christ. Now, Arius himself was from Alexandria, we'll grant that. But he had, most of his followers were up in the northern, in Turkey and around in that area. And Athanasius is the guy, he's the great hero of the faith who stood against the error of Arius. So, the point is, we're trying to debunk some of the arguments on this. We're trying to show you the history, and to me it makes sense why the text worked out the way they did. We're a little bit over time. If you have other questions, Bob, do you have something quick? Okay. Oh, that is his name, Origen. That's a guy's name. It's not Origen, it's Origen. Is it? Okay. It's Spanish then. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today as we've gone through these matters. We pray that it will help enlighten our understanding as we make decisions about the Bibles we use. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.